Perhaps you do, but I don't. Personally, know of any influential Christian leader whom I have looked up to change their theology and begin teaching heretical things? Perhaps you do, but I don't personally. However, I can imagine that when it happens, and it does happen, it would be very unsettling for those affected. I can think of two influential leaders in the US who have changed confession in my lifetime. And I'm sure there are many, many more. In our Bible verses today, John speaks candidly with the Christians he is writing to about a group of people who once belonged to the church, but who have begun to change what they believe and teach about Jesus. Let me show you. In verse 18, he says, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour." But look what he says next. "They went out from us." Who are the they? The context here says it is the many Antichrists. This tells us two things. One, Antichrists in this context are people. They are anti-Christs because they are anti the real Jesus Christ who exists. They are anti him because this is what you are if you do not confess him as he really is. Jesus says you are either for me or against me. A radical conclusion, but no less a true one. And John is calling a group of one-time Christians who now deny the incarnation of the divine Son and his identity as the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures as antichrists. He's not saying that they turned into devilish-looking creatures, but he is saying that the power at work in them is the spirit of the antichrist, and therefore they themselves can be called antichrists. We know this from chapter 4, verse 2 to 3, where he says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming and even now is already in the world." There you go. And secondly, it tells us that these people have come from within the Christian community. Just what I described at the beginning. A group of people who once belonged to the church, quite possibly teachers, probably influential, which warrants their being mentioned, and they have begun to change what they believe and teach about Jesus. What a shock it is when trusted believers change their message. I studied at Oak Hill, a Christian evangelical theological institution in North London, and I trained with a bunch of good men and women, and we studied under a great bunch of Bible teachers. It is entirely possible that one or more of my fellow students or teachers could at some point change their belief about a foundational aspect of Jesus' person or work. They may even write a book about it. That would be a shock. But John would say two things to me if that happened. Firstly, he would say to me that when this happens, you mustn't freak out because this is simply a mark of the last hour. Did you notice John's logic in verse 18? He says the reality of many antichrists coming is how we know it is the last hour. John comforts and encourages me by teaching me about the time of history that I am in. All of history is God's history. Everything is unfolding according to his big plan. The big responsibility for you and I is to get on board with what God is doing in world history right now. And right now, Jesus is building his church. Jesus is gathering his sheep from across the world, and then Jesus will return. And look how John, in these verses, gets my eyes to this important horizon. He does it at least three times. He does it in verse 18 by telling me that it is the last hour. The night of this present dark world is nearly over, believer. It's the same thing as he said last week, that the world is passing away. It's the same thing he said the week before that when he said the darkness is passing away. It's the same thing he says in verse 25 in our text today when he says God has promised us eternal life. That's where your eyes should be, believer. And it's the same thing he says in verse 28 when he says the important thing is that we are not ashamed of Jesus at his return. Know the times. This is the last hour of this present dark world. As a side, we can say, take comfort if your body is failing. Watch out if you are pulled in by temptations. Hold fast if you are weary of subtle hostility from those at work or from family or even from light mockery about your faith. Because in the twinkling of an eye, everything will be changed. Everything will be changed. All of a sudden. And John says, in this last hour, we are to expect antichrists to come. We're to expect people to come who will damage the church through false teaching. False teaching is violent in the church. The church is a spiritual building and its stones are people, and it is torn down by false teaching about Jesus. John says the antichrists, those who change their message fundamentally about who Jesus is and what he has done, are not people to be feared or followed. Rather, they serve as signs of what God is doing and what part of his big plan we are in. That's how you're supposed to see it. So I shouldn't be stunned if one of my Oak Hill teachers begins to oppose the gospel. False teachers damaging the church? You're in the end times. And the second thing John would say to me is that such people were never really in. Very helpful verses here. Look at verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. Why? Because if they had belonged to us in a true spiritual sense, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Did you notice that their going out didn't make them not belong to the community? Key. But it showed that they didn't belong to the community. The going didn't bring about change in them. It simply revealed what the true condition was all along. The Bible speaks in other places about false teachers in this same way. For example, in 2 Peter, he says that the false teachers are like pigs that after washing go back to the mud that they love. Peter's essentially saying the nature hasn't changed. They're still pigs by nature. They've not been changed by the Holy Spirit. And so just because they've washed doesn't change who they always were and are. True believers can sing, he will hold me fast. Yes, they can. False believers who walk away are simply shown to never have been true believers all along. These two realities that John would say to me keep me from being shook up by the emergence of people who were once Christians. John would say this to me so that I would not be led astray. We can see that in verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now, before we go on further, it's important to note that John is dealing here with a specific situation in which we do not know all the details. And because he's speaking into a specific situation, he doesn't cover everything relevant to the Christian faith. What do I mean? John says that the liar, that is the Antichrist people, the ones deceiving the true Christians who don't really belong to the church, he's saying that this person, this lying person, denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's verse 22, right? Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. But this doesn't mean, therefore, that if anyone simply says Jesus is the Christ, that they have confessed the bare essentials of the faith. What I'm saying is John's not spelling out every situation, every possible heretical situation by these verses. It's not as though he's saying this is the bare minimum and our confession should simply be, what do we believe? Jesus is the Christ. What we need is to find the principle behind John's practical application. That's what we need here, so that we can apply this same principle today. For if we do this, if we don't do this, rather, then all we have is help for the occasion when someone denies the incarnation of the divine Son or his identity as the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. Are you tracking with me? And we need something a little bit more than that. By the way, those two denials are present and they're no small denials. The Muslim faith, for example, is largely one big exercise in denying that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. The message of Islam is, therefore, an antichrist movement that took root and developed into a major false religion. That would just be the Bible. And John would say that no one who denies the Son has the Father either, for the two stand and fall together. And Jesus is the litmus test. Notice that John doesn't say, whoever acknowledges the Father has the Son also. That's important. The point of contact is Jesus. Jesus makes it real practical. Jesus is man. Jesus has a name. Jesus is identifiable. You can see him. He has witnesses. John is one of them. And the only Jesus that John is talking about is the Jesus he and the other apostles have seen and heard. And therefore, it doesn't matter how seemingly devout and religious a person appears, unless they confess and submit to and worship the Jesus whom the apostles proclaim, then they don't love or worship God. Think about the Jewish people. This is not radical. And Jesus says to the Jewish people, devout, religious group of people, they search the scriptures, thinking that in them they will find life, but they refuse to come to Jesus. Or Jesus can say, if anyone's will is to do the Father's will, he'll know that I am sent from God. Jesus is the litmus test. So what is the principle that we need so that we can have help? We need the principle of the apostolic message. That's the message that was preached by the apostles and preserved in the scriptures for us, which means for us, it's about the Jesus of the Bible. This is the message of the apostles and what they would have heard from the beginning. He says there, let what you have heard from the beginning remain in you. John and the apostles are the beginning of the us and the we in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and chapter 4, verse 6. I'll just read chapter 4, verse 6, but hopefully you get the idea. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. What is John talking about when he says they have received an anointing? And why does that matter? John is probably talking here about the Holy Spirit, whom believers have received from Jesus Christ, who is the Holy One. Jesus is the Anointed One. on whom the Holy Spirit rested. Jesus himself had said in the Gospel of John that after he had ascended to the Father's right hand to take his seat on his royal throne, that he would send the Holy Spirit. And this is precisely what happened at Pentecost. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that it is only by the Spirit of God that anyone can know the thoughts of God. The Spirit is our teacher, who by his own power first opens our eyes to see who Jesus really is, and then continues to bear witness to Jesus in our lives and teach us more about him. This is why John can move so quickly in verse 20 from talking about the anointing we have received from Jesus to the fact of knowing the truth in verse 20 and 21. Because this is one of the Spirit's works to teach us the truth about Jesus. And did you notice what the Spirit's work is in verse 27? It is to teach you to remain in Jesus. Just as the anointing has taught you, John says, remain in him. Does John mean to say that because believers have the Spirit of Jesus, that we don't need teachers anymore? I don't think so. Why don't I think so? Three quick reasons. One, just because the Bible uses language that appears absolute and all-inclusive doesn't necessarily mean it is so. We have an example in our verses right here in verse 27. He says, his anointing, look what it says there, his anointing teaches you about all things. Really? All things? Like how to fix washing machines? Or the temperature on Pluto? Probably not. And when we read that, we don't even think about washing machines, do we? Or the temperature on Pluto. Because that's not how words work. Instead, we contextualize the words. And so the simple fact that right here, we have to limit what the Spirit teaches in some way, indicates that we need context to help us working out how far precisely we should limit it. The second reason I think we do still need teachers is that because we believe that Scripture has one divine author, God, who knows all things and speaks truthfully and is coherent, and what he says in one place, when properly understood, is not going to contradict what he says in another place, says in another place clearly that teachers should be appointed in the church. In fact, in 1 Timothy, it is one of the qualifications of an elder to be able to teach. That's clear. John is even teaching in this letter. So that's probably not what he means. Context tells me, third reason, is that it's better to see John as saying that the believers do not need anyone to teach them anything fundamentally new. That, I think, is what he's saying to you. Don't be fooled by those who claim that you have missed some foundational truth, different from what they heard from the apostles at the beginning. This doesn't mean that all Christians immediately know everything. Paul could say to the Ephesians that he didn't shrink back from teaching them the whole counsel of God. But surely he didn't teach them absolutely everything there was to know such that they needed no more learning. Christians do still grow and learn, but the learning is more like the growth of a plant. Branches develop and thicken, leaves multiply, flowers appear, but the plant remains fundamentally the same. No new change occurs in the plant. Christian knowledge is the same. If you know the Son, you know the truth. A line is crossed. Something happens. You move from darkness to light. And from there, you grow in your knowledge. And you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit with discernment, to have discernment as a guide to remain in that truth that you heard from the beginning. Now, all this might sound a bit otherworldly, talking about a Holy Spirit who gives you discernment. And especially if you're visiting us this morning and wondering about the Christian faith. And I will say, it is true. It is otherworldly. The spirit is not seen with the physical eyes, but his presence and power is real. Trying to explain the world or the Christian faith in any other way would be an exercise in futility, because that's not the world we live in. We live in a world where there is a Holy Spirit who is God and who teaches people about the divine Son who took on human nature to represent us as our covenant head and live the life we ought to have lived and sacrifice himself on our behalf for the sins we have said and done. That's the world we live in. Trying to explain things in any other way would be a waste of time. Some people try to make sense of the Christian faith and gain confident knowledge of the truth and yet minimize the very starting point, which is God. There is no knowledge of God without God. Why is John not worried that if he directs the believers to the Holy Spirit's teaching, that they will end up with a bunch of different theologies? The reason is because the Spirit and the message of the apostles that has been written down as scripture for us are completely in sync. In fact, the written word is written by the Spirit, and the Spirit, being the Spirit of truth, will not contradict himself. So, as we come to our final corner, what has this got to do with us? God wants us to know that we live in the last days of history as we know it. He wants us to know that in this last hour, there will be false prophets, antichrists, who come from within the Christian community and yet change their message. And he wants us to be unshaken by this. He wants us to remain in the truth of the gospel, which has its long line beginning in the message of the apostles who heard and saw Jesus themselves and bore witness to what they saw and wrote it down. God wants us to remain in this message. We are reminded that we have received the Holy Spirit from Jesus, an anointing from the Anointed One, and the Holy Spirit keeps pointing us to Jesus to remain in him. He is the truth, and he teaches the truth. And we are told that the stakes are high. The Father and Son are a package. They stand and fall together. And Jesus is the point of contact. If you have the Son, you have the Father. To not have the Son is to not have the Father. He is no Father if he has no Son, and he is no Son if he has no Father. And your relationship to Jesus is the litmus test of your relationship to God. And eternal life is what lies before us. It has been promised by Jesus, and this eternal perspective should shape the way we see everything. The days will come, or the day rather will come, when Jesus returns, appears, as verse 28 puts it, and you do not want to be put to shame when he does, because you do not want to be put to shame because you've denied who he is. You think it's a shock that folks have changed their message and left the church. What a counter shock it will be for some on that final day when the mighty Son of God appears in full glory to establish his kingdom finally and forever and banish all dissenters to everlasting darkness. Don't be among that group. Repent of sin, grab hold of the Son today, and receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life in him. Just as the Holy Spirit has taught you, remain in him.